Let's get right into it. Last week, we started our series, Vital Signs, where I broke so many HIPAA rules telling you literally everything about me. I think we were talking about our spiritual health, but you may have been confused and just came away with the idea that I have high blood pressure, which, by the way, you would have figured out on your own. And we talked about our spiritual health and needing to look at it with a sense of stewardship. And we connected it to the text in Philippians 2, where Paul writes a command to the church in Philippi, saying, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to work out your salvation on your own as if it depended on your works, but instead that you would allow your salvation to work in you through God as it reforms you and resurrects you from the dead. Last week, we talked about our terminal diagnosis, not just my blood pressure. We talked about how we were once dead in sin, and now we are alive in Christ, and how glorious that is. And this week, we will start our actual examination. And we're not going to start with your spiritual blood pressure or your ox or name other vital signs, I don't know. And we won't even touch your weight. We'll instead focus on something that's less of a vital sign and more just a thing, your sight, our vision, our spiritual vision. As for physical vision, you often need all sorts of interventions in which to see clearly. I personally have needed glasses this thick since I was like 6 years old, maybe five. And I've become somewhat concerned with them over the years. I'd go to the optometrist and they'd say for years while I was a kid, "Yeah, it got worse." Dude, I needed better doctors. Like, who tells a seven-year-old, "Yeah, it got worse"? Mine did. And they'd give me thicker and thicker prescriptions. Then eventually it leveled off and things were okay. Well, I recently went to the optometrist because I'm establishing new care in a new state. I went to Excel Eye Care, which is right down the road. I highly recommend them. And I'm sitting there and we're going through the eye test. You guys ever done an eye test where it's like better, worse, better, worse, better, worse? I don't know, I'm blind. Sorry, I didn't mean to lose my temper, but that's kind of how it feels. And we're going through it and I just hear her writing notes. I hear the sigh, the "All right, let me know. How bad is it, doc?" "Well, it hasn't gotten much worse, but there's a reason you can't read things far off. See, I don't know. I'm going to just reveal something to you. Behind you, there's not just an orange lift. There's something called a confidence monitor. It's right over there. You can see it. Just check it out. It's the reason everyone up here seems to know what they're talking about and you don't. See, they're cheating. It's a confidence monitor. Everybody has one. Go to any church, they've got one, right? It's the reason that all these people sing the song, but the lyrics are behind them, but they're still singing it. There you go. Do you feel cheated? I did. Well, I can't read the confidence monitor, and I'm really concerned. So I go in, "Well, you can't read it because your eyes have changed to the extent that you need different lenses at different distances." And I'm starting to understand what she's saying. And she uses a very euphemistic term. She says, "You need progressive lenses." And I said, whoa. "So that, does that mean they vote leftward? Like, what are you talking about? Progressive lenses? No. You mean bifocals? Bifocals? Well, Mr. Cushman, they don't look like that. They're invisible." No. "You're telling me at 40 I need bifocals?" And she said, "Well, yeah, that's what I'm telling you." And I said, oh. "Well, what do they look like?" "Well, they're invisible now." I said, "Oh, thank God, so no one will know." And then I proceed to tell each one of you that I'm wearing bifocals right now. So I didn't think that through. But there was a moment of arguing with her where I'd like, no, I don't need that. My pride was already obscuring my sight. In fact, you might have noticed, if you did notice, thanks for looking at me so close, I have new glasses on. Like a few weeks ago, it was black. Those were progressive. And then I don't like the way they look, so I put on the other ones, which aren't. Again, my pride is getting in the way of me seeing. More on that later. We need corrective lenses for us to see naturally. We also need corrective lenses for us to see spiritually. Our spiritual vision is easily obscured by the distractions in this world, but I'm going to tell you that the biggest distraction isn't outside you, but inside you. First, we need to agree on what spiritual vision even is. There's a verse in Proverbs 29:18. If you grew up in church, you've probably heard this at some time when the church was going to ask you for money. Just being clear, just being fair. Now, if you know about it, you can raise a hand. Where there is no vision, the people perish. This would get marched out in churches when the pastor had a really good plan. The only problem is that's not what this verse means. Let's look at the whole verse, the pericope. Anyone remember that word from last week? Pericope, the whole thought in Scripture. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. That's sufficiently King James Version, which sounds like it was kind of written by Yoda. I personally like that. But let's look at the Hebrew. What is the vision word in this? It's hazon, or hazon. It is specifically divine vision through prophetic impartation, otherwise known as the written word of God. This is the vision that the Scripture is talking about. It's not talking about your plan or your agenda or the plot you have or a five-year arc to another thing. That's not what Proverbs is talking about, because hazon is used 35 times in the Old Testament, and it's never talking about that. It is always talking about spiritual revelation given to you from God through his word and the Holy Spirit. It is always that. Got it? Good. Well, what about that other word, perish? So if I don't have this, I'll die? Well, yes. But that's actually not what this word means either. Perish comes from, well, not literally, but the translation is para, which is to let loose or to uncover, especially in a moral restraint kind of way. So what does this verse really mean? Because para is never used to talk about death in the Old Testament. The 15 times it's used, it's to uncover or to unleash. It means what it says in the English Standard Version. Where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Our spiritual vision is less about our ability to observe and more about our ability to obey the word of God. Our vision comes through the corrective lens spiritually through the word of God and the Holy Spirit inside of you. That determines if you can see or you cannot see. So how do we mess that up? We now know what spiritual sight looks like, what spiritual vision is. How does it get messed up? Well, Martin Luther has this idea that he takes from Augustine, one of the early church fathers in North Africa. And this idea is in Latin. You've already learned some Hebrew today, by the way. Good job. Good job. Good job. Now you're going to learn some Latin. Prepare. You guys prepared? You can tell all your friends, hey, we spoke Latin in church this week. It was weird, but I'm down for it. All right, you want to say it with me? It is the incurvatus in se. Incurvatus in se. You guys sound like you got master's degrees up in here. Just a whole group of seminarians. I'm impressed with you. It means to turn inward on oneself. Luther argues, Augustine did first, but Luther really fleshes it out, that we have a sinful curve, a temptation in which this curve is always inward, never outward, in which our eyes will be set spiritually down to ourselves and inward, inner. Okay, that hurts. And the image is intentional. This idea that you are being violently curved in a way you should not be curved, that you are looking inward, and because you are looking inward, you cannot look outward. Because you are looking inward, you are blind. Let me give you an example. Go ahead and take out your phone. Please, humor me. Go ahead. Take a minute. Take out your phone. You paid enough for it. You might as well use it. Take out your phone. Go ahead. Go ahead. It's cool. It's cool. Now, you should have a camera button on your phone. Go ahead and turn that on. And if you will, just go ahead and look at the room. I mean, it's cool. That's cool. Go ahead. You guys are a good-looking crowd. Really, seriously. So, right now, you can see through the world, but if you hit that button to the right, if you got an iPhone, if you don't, sorry about your luck. You flip it and you can see yourself. And those are some nice looking glasses. I'm looking good in the neighborhood. All right. So I can see the world through this way, but I have a really hard time getting past my shiny bald head. It's obviously not the way that I should, everybody smile for the selfie. Boom, there you go. It's not the way that I should look, right? It is a useless piece of technology if I only use it to look at myself. And yet, like everyone who discovers that selfies are cool, you can get obsessed with looking through the world at that way. That is the incurvatus insay, the idea that we are turned in on itself, and it's fueled not just by our desire to do it our way or our sin, it's fueled by the chief of sin, arguably the first sin, pride. And pride, unlike me, starts with a whisper. Pride starts with, you've got this. It starts with, you deserve better than that. It continues to tell you, you see things so much clearly than they do. There's actually an idea called the Dunning-Kruger effect. Anybody know about it? It's the scientific basis of our pride. I'll be really short. The Dunning-Kruger effect assumes that the least you know about a topic, the more you think you know about that topic. And I have lived this out 100 times. I barely know how to flush a toilet. Let the plumber come over and suddenly I know how to fix one. I don't know anything about this, but I'll assume that my opinion is valid, mostly because I don't want to pay the plumber, but also my pride. We all have instances of this, and pride will waste your time by blinding you to the truth of events. John Stott actually writes a lot about this topic, but he explains why pride is such a threat, not just before we meet Christ, but long after. He says, at every stage of our Christian development and every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Going back to Proverbs, it says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. I was a dramatic kid, not literally, well, yes, literally, but I was also in drama. And my favorite thing in drama was something called the pratfall. It's a really exaggerated way of falling down. I'd do it, but I'm old. And it's funny. It's hilarious when people fall down like this. Less so when it's real, but I mean, sometimes it's funny to watch people fall down even when it's real. I'm just being honest. Falling is humiliating. It can be dangerous, but it's always played for laughs in theater. I want you to look at Proverbs saying a haughty spirit before a fall, knowing that pride and arrogance looks foolish. It is a life in which you fall down over and over and over because you have been blinded by your pride. Instead of looking down at your feet, you're looking so far inward that you cannot see your obstacles or your opportunities. Pride doesn't just make us foolish, it makes us blind. Paul warns Timothy of this, and he puts it in such a way that he talks about the last days. And I want you to know, when he's talking about the last days, he's not talking about a Left Behind book. He's talking about all the days in which they are waiting for Christ. See, when he talked to Timothy, he was talking about the last days then, and right now we are still in the last days. Understand? And he says that in the last days, you're going to have to be worried about one particular type of people. He says in 2 Timothy 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Closing with, avoid such people. He says that these people are marked by the very things that we in 2025 and the last days seem to be defined by. We live in a culture that tells you you should love yourself above all things, that you should pursue money above all things, that you should boast, be proud, be your own best brand ambassador. We live in a world that cherishes the very things that start that long list of horrible things. And if you're not paying attention, in verse 5, what does it say? Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. The reason God is so concerned with our pride is because we can have the appearance of godliness, but in our pride, replace God as the center of our universe. We have the appearance of godliness, but we deny his position. And when you deny God's position, you deny to his power. You cannot be both your own God and live in the power of God. It cannot happen. And it's taught throughout the Old Testament and the New repeatedly. In fact, there's a common refrain in James and 1 Peter that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Pride is an abomination to the Lord. And in this, so many sins, we see our abominations to God. But in this one, God asserts that he will oppose you if you are proud. And this isn't because he hates the proud. I think it's because he hates pride. Because pride corrupts what God intended to serve you. He wants you to be confident in who you are as his child. But he cannot abide you taking his position in your life. And the result of unchecked pride is universal. It's always alienation, delusion, and destruction. God does not want to be alienated from his creation. He didn't resurrect you so that you could live far away and only call him on the weekends. He wants you to be in his kingdom and he to be in your life. He did not save you from the pit so that you could be deluded, thinking that you have done this all on your own. He did not save you from the pit so that you could destroy yourself with the certainty of pride. See, pride makes our priority and our vision only about ourselves. And when you can't see beyond yourself, you miss the whole kingdom of God. What a sad state of affairs. That is why God is against pride. That's why he acts so clearly against pride. Jesus' teachings on pride, there's a lot. But I wanted to stay, and for the rest of our time really, in Luke chapter 18, 9 through 13. You can follow along on the screen or the notes in our app. He starts in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. Can you say that? Trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. I don't like this story already. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Before we get to verse 14, I want to give you some context. No one wants to say that the Pharisee is them. The Pharisee is decidedly upper middle class, possibly even higher. The Pharisee is a leader of people. The Pharisee is the person that stands up often and proclaims the word of the Lord. The Pharisee is respectable and often respected. But this is the word of God not preached just to you, but to me. We are the Pharisee in Scripture. And so is the place we fall. But the tax collector, I need you to understand that the tax collector is considered a cultural traitor by Jesus' audience. A tax collector doesn't come from another place. He's someone that you grew up with who decided to come to your house and take your money. The tax collector is not following the rules of the IRS. He's following the rules of an oppressive foreign government that has decided to take money from the Jewish people through the Jewish people. The tax collector is a traitor. The tax collector is a thief. The tax collector shaves off the top. The tax collector, to his audience, is the lowest of the low, worse than adulterers and the unjust. But I want you to see what Jesus says about the tax collector who asks for mercy and understands who he is. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. That means made right rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is where the Pharisee messed up. This is where we mess up. He prays to God, but what name does he invoke? I, me. Thank God I'm not like him. Thank God I'm not like the tax collector. I give, I fast. If your prayers to God invoke your name more than the holy name of God, who exactly are you praying to? And the Pharisee, so content with his own elevation, misses the point of God's mercy and that it is on offer. But the tax collector understands his position and does not need to pray his own glory, but to submit to God's purpose and his glory. And you might say, this is crazy. Like, who does that? Well, have you ever been in a prayer circle where someone prays, Lord, I just pray for sister so-and-so because her marriage is the pits. And I pray for Larry can't keep a job because Lord knows he can't keep a job. And I pray for those children, all the children, because they don't act like my kids. This is a real thing that happens in churches. A real thing. We elevate ourselves by comparison, praying for our neighbor. Not much has changed from what Jesus taught in this parable to the church in 2025. I never want to be in a situation where I default to the level of Pharisee, me, I, instead of realizing all my prayers should start with God, what he will give, what he proclaims, and through the lens he has. Some practical stuff. I mentioned earlier that we have a culture that's all about self-love, and I want you to hear this. There's nothing wrong with loving yourself. No, that's fine, and we'll actually talk more about that next week. But you need God in which to anchor this correctly. Self-love without God becomes, inevitably, narcissism. And what this means is you can only decide to make a decision for your own self-care so many times before it does become selfish. You can only love yourself above any other thing so many times before you don't love anyone else at all. You can only focus so far inward before you ignore the world outside and, more importantly, the God above. I don't want us to flirt with our self-care to such an extent that our self-care and self-love become only about our comfort instead of about our function. Self-love should happen. I want you to know God has created you. He is a father to you. He wants you to love yourself, cherish yourself, know that you have been wonderfully and fearfully made. But do not mistake your love for the created with your love for the creator. Next, self-confidence. I'm a big fan of confidence. I only recently found some. Self-confidence is amazing. Self-esteem is amazing. But self-confidence without truth becomes self-delusion. We can't all be all that special, right? Law of averages, we can't all be above average, right? At some point, we must look at the truth of reality, but more importantly, the truth of the Word of God, and say, that is who I am. Not what I would imagine myself to be, but what God has gifted me to be. And so many of us fail on one side or the other. See, pride, believe it or not, is not just about the inflation of your self-worth. It's also about the deflation of your self-worth. God wants you to see yourself soberly, knowing who you are and whose you are. Self-confidence without his truth, the truth of Scripture, it's just illusion. Again, it goes back to the Dunning-Kruger effect. We will assume we're good at the things we're not good at. And the things we are good at, we will tear ourselves apart about. But through the lens of Scripture, we can see ourselves as we're supposed to be. See, the thing is, arrogance or neurotic insecurity, either one's a defect of your vision. You are not seeing the world or yourself clearly. And then finally, there's no real justification for this. Self-absorption leaves no room for God or others. It's so easy to fill our schedule with only the things that spark joy, make us happy, fulfill our time, not realizing that that is not how God has designed you to be. You are not meant to be a creature of comfort. You're meant for more than that. One of my favorite heroes speaks a lot on this topic. In fact, he wrote a book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Timothy Keller is his name. He's written really thick books, but I decided this was probably more appropriate. Anybody want a book? Books? I got two. Come on. All right. Look at this. Okay, you guys will share one? Who else? All right. Nice catch. I would have fumbled that. I'm not going to lie. Look at that moving camera shot. Gosh, way to go. Let's go. I was like, wow. Really making the best in here. This book changed my life at a relatively early age because I am a man of somewhat neurotic energy, you may have noticed. I'm a little nervous, literally all the time. And that means when I look at myself, I'm constantly thinking, you need to lose some weight, and people probably don't like you, and do you even care? Do you like them? Of course you like them. And then it spirals. Anybody ever do that? Raise of hands? Just kidding, don't raise your hands. Who would raise your hands? Are you worried about what they think? And Tim Keller writes this amazing, seemingly simple thing that's both incredibly practical but very profound. And it aided me because, again, as a kid, if you think I'm neurotic now, you should have seen me at 12. It was sad. And I was so worried, and I discovered this just a little bit after college, I think. He says something just absolutely amazing. He says, the thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. That kind of pointed me out and it hit me. Imagine, you guys, if you were sitting beside someone who was more interested in you than himself. Just saying, if you're single, that is a good way to get dates. But let's continue to the real point. He says, because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. I don't want you to think that I've got this. I don't. I'm working on it, a work in progress. In fact, I was talking to someone from the previous service. I told them that pride, and as much as that people fight it, is undefeated. It's undefeated. Only through the gospel, only through Christ can we hope to defeat it. It's a constant thing. I've said this before to you guys. Humility is the weirdest virtue because the moment you say you have it, you don't. Oh, I'm so humble. Oh, junk. He says, gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It's an end of thought such as, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? Instead, it reframes everything to the power of the gospel and what Christ would do in this room with this people, with your job, with your family, with your strengths and weaknesses. What will God do with me instead of what will I do for me? It's a humbling thought. And he says this, true gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stopped thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness, the blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. What a concept that I could have rest and joy if I just forgot about Russell for a while. I'm the kind of guy who doesn't forget about anything. But I find it so comforting to know I can forget about me. God has me. He knows the type of person I am and he is creating me to be. He knows what he's resurrected me to. Must I obsess about my comfort, my thought, my identity? Must I be curved inward when I could have joy? I know a lot of proud people and none of them seem very joyful. None of them really seem like they sleep. But if I were to humble myself and cast my vision on Christ, what would that mean? Just as Christ is our resurrection, he has to be our vision correction, not an inward vision, but a vision that's consumed by him and not ourselves. My favorite hymn, it's Be Thou My Vision. And I say it's my favorite hymn because I grew up in like a tiny little church. I remember the red pews, and it was the church closest to my house. And we sang that song often in the mix of half a dozen songs that no one sings anymore. And this hymn struck me even at 12, at first because it sounds funny. I was 12. It sounds like a tongue twister in the first verse a little bit. But it assumes that we need not constantly be distracted by the vision of this world, simply what we can see, what we can hear. We do not need to worry about what other people see in us, but instead have our eyes fixed so that we see through Christ the King and him alone. And I'm not gonna sing because then you'll never come back. But think of these verses. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be all else but not to me, save that thou art. It sounds like nonsense. I don't even know old English, but you know what it means? It means all else in the world, good or bad, may it be naught, save through the lens and vision of Christ crucified and resurrected for you. All the good things in my life should not distract me from the greatest thing that there is. Be thou my best thought in the day and the night, both waking and sleeping, thy presence, my light. Every dream, every nightmare, every middle of the night concern, may it be illuminated by Christ and by the divine revelation of his word. Not simply what you think and what you can see, but by him and him alone. I thought this hymn was written in the 1800s, and it was, but it's from an Irish lorica, a poem written by someone who took the name Dalian Forgale. He had a different first name. Dalian actually means little blind one. See, Dalian lost his sight not long after writing Be Thou My Vision. Kind of makes it on the nose. But as surely as we need to remember that we are blind, inwardly looking in without Christ as our vision, we must understand we have to make the decision to look at Christ and Christ alone. We have to make the decision to let him be our vision and nothing else. Amen? Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that even though in this sinful world we have an inward curve, you would turn us Christward, that our vision can be clear. Lord, be our vision. We are vision at work, at home, certainly in this place. Help us see you clearly so we may set our path straight. Help us look not to ourselves and certainly not to the world for our corrective lens, but to lean through the truth and power of your word and the divine vision you give each of us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Humble us, Lord, and as always, conform us in the image of your Son, for nothing else will do, not for our families, not for this church, and not for the world. In Jesus' name I pray. And the church said, amen.